Well, let's ask the Lord's help again as we turn to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, what a great privilege it is now to come before your word and to think about this revealed truth that comes from you. This is your word to us. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for it. We would never have come up with such a gospel and such a great wonder as salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But this, in your infinite wisdom and your love and mercy, is a gospel that you, O Lord, had planned from before the foundation of the world and now has come to us. May we understand it, may we believe it, may we proclaim it. May each one here be saved by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, once again, as we continue our study in Ephesians in chapter 2, I want this morning to set our attention most particularly on chapter 2 and verse 8. Now 2 weeks ago, we spent some time considering what I dubbed six of the most wonderful words ever written, which are found at the end of verse 5, where the apostle says, "By grace you have been saved." By grace you have been saved. And if you are a Christian here this morning, if you have been made alive together with Christ, this is your testimony. You were once dead in sin, but God in his grace has saved you. By grace you have been saved. And so 2 weeks ago, we considered this truth that we are not saved by our merit, that we are not saved by our human effort in achievement, but that anyone who is saved has been saved by grace alone. And brothers and sisters, praise God that this is the case. Because if salvation was of any merit at all, if it needed us to accomplish anything, to achieve anything, there would be no hope for fallen humanity. For the Apostle Paul describes who we all once were if we are saved in verses 1 to 3, and there is nothing there at all to commend us to God. As a matter of fact, he comes to the end of verse 3 and he says, "We were by nature children of wrath." And so if salvation is not of grace, there is no salvation, for there is no merit in us that could merit the salvation of God, reconciliation with God, God to declare us righteous based on our own. And so salvation is not to be found in man and his merits, but in the merits of Jesus Christ, to be received by grace alone, graciously crediting the righteousness of Christ to the account of those who would turn to him. And so this is what we studied. It is salvation by grace alone, or in Latin, sola gratia. This was one of the great battle cries of the Protestant Reformation, as Martin Luther and those before him and those after him and with him sought to recover and to reclaim the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, to recover it from the bondage of the Roman Catholic Church that had mixed grace and works, taught this and enforced it in their churches. And so we too must always remember, must be willing to contend for this truth that salvation is by grace alone. Now we noted also then last time as we looked at the end of verse 5 in this salvation by grace alone, that this was, if you will, inserted by the Apostle Paul. It was kind of a parenthesis, if you will. He was working through a logical flow of thought, and then all of a sudden, here comes this little statement that he kind of burst forth, "By grace you have been saved." And the translators note that by the two little lines, the one that comes before and the one that comes after. The Apostle Paul was talking about being made alive together with Christ, and then he goes on to say, "We were raised up with him, we were seated with him in the heavenly places." But it's as if the Apostle couldn't wait for verse 8 to talk about salvation by grace alone, because he was so overwhelmed that God had so graciously saved one, a wretch like him, and these Ephesians who were described in verses 1 to 3. And so he inserts it there, but this morning now I want to turn our attention to where he picks up again on this theme in verse 8. And what we find in verse 8 is not only does he repeat the words that he had at the end of verse 5, but then he expands on them and then expounds upon them. Notice what it says there in Ephesians 2 in verse 8. He says, "For," and then the words we've already seen in verse 5, "for by grace you have been saved." But then he expands on it. He says, "through faith." And then he goes on to expound it. "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so this morning, as we take up this text, what I want to draw our particular attention to is just these two words. These two words that come right after the words that Paul had already spoken in verse 5. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Through faith. Just as salvation is by grace alone, so it is by through faith alone. Through faith alone. Just as sola gratia was one of the battle cries of the Protestant Reformation, so sola fide, or by faith alone, was something that the Protestant reformers sought to recover at the time of the Protestant Reformation. It is known as one of the five solas, by grace alone. And it really is then at the heart of what it means to be reformed, what it means to be a Protestant, what it means to be a Christian. There is no such thing as a Protestant or a Christian who has not been saved by and does not affirm salvation by faith alone. Through faith alone we have been saved. And it was the recovery of this glorious truth that salvation is through faith alone, not faith plus man's works in any way, shape, or form, that freed the church at the time of the Protestant Reformation, that again recovered the good news of the gospel, that we cannot work our way to God, but it is through faith alone that we come to receive all of the benefits that God has granted to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The church was in bondage at the time of the Protestant Reformation under a Roman system where men's works were declared necessary for salvation. It is important that we understand this. I want to take us back for a moment to the 1500s. To a time when the Roman Catholic Church, in an attempt to stem the losses that they were incurring and that they were experiencing because of the Protestant Reformation, many people were leaving the Catholic Church and joining this Protestant movement. The Protestant Church decided to launch what is known now as the Counter-Reformation. They were recognizing they were losing their people, they were losing ground, and so they launched a Counter-Reformation, which traces its beginnings to the Council of Trent, where in northern Italy from 1545 to 1563, the Catholic Church worked to set down and to issue clear statements with respect to their doctrine and teaching. And these were in contradistinction to the fundamental truths set forth by the reformers. There was a war going on over the truth. The reformers were stating one thing, and the Catholic Church was saying, "No, we believe another." And I want to direct your attention this morning just for a moment to the Council of Trent's introduction to their decree on justification. "We believe in justification, that a man is made right before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." But notice what the Council of Trent said in their introduction to the decree on justification written in 1547. It says this. It says, "Since at this time, not without the loss of many souls," which were being lost to the Protestant movement, "and grave detriment to the unity of the church," which now was now separated between Catholicism and Protestantism, they said this, "there is now disseminated a certain erroneous doctrine concerning justification." What did they mean by that? They meant what we come to understand today as justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which they called erroneous. There has been disseminated by these Protestant reformers an erroneous doctrine. And the council then went on to state its purpose with respect to their decree on justification, stating that it was their purpose to expound to all the faithful of Christ, so they thought, the true and salutary doctrine of justification. And then they said also that they wanted to strictly forbid that anyone henceforth may presume to believe, preach, or teach otherwise than is defined and declared in their present decree. And so they said, the Protestant reformers are taking away all of our people. We're having great losses because of this preaching of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe this is erroneous. Here is the true teaching, and we are going to banish anyone from believing, preaching, or teaching otherwise. Now, if you go through this decree on justification by the Council of Trent, it would be a good exercise to do sometime in an afternoon. It'd be very illuminating on multiple fronts. But for our purposes this morning, I want to direct our attention to a few particular articles. First of all, the canon number 12, where the following is stated. They said, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. Now, I want to be clear. I'll reread this in a second, that what I am seeking to emphasize here, to point out, is not that the Roman Catholic Church did or does not believe in justification by faith, for it does, and it did. They believed in justification by faith, by grace, and by Christ. But the thing that they absolutely abhorred was that word alone. There is grace needed for a man to be saved, they said. There is a work of Christ needed for a man to be saved. There is faith needed, but not faith alone. Notice the language. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Or consider canon number 11, the one which immediately precedes this again. If one saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema. Again, the great issue that was at stake at the time of the Protestant Reformation wasn't so much, and you talk to a Catholic and they would say, yes, I believe that faith is needed in Christ. I believe grace is needed, that Christ is needed. But it is this word alone on which really the Christian church rises or falls. They believed, the Catholic Church believed, that faith in Christ is necessary but not sufficient for salvation. Man's works and individual's obedience must also contribute, must also be added in order for one to be saved. One more canon and then we will move on. Canon number 20, they said here, if anyone says that a man who is justified and however perfect is not bound to observe the commandments of God and the church, but only to believe, as if the gospel were a bare and absolute promise of eternal life without the condition of observing the commandments, let him be anathema. You see, and here is exactly what we believe. We believe that the gospel is a bare and absolute promise of eternal life through faith alone, with no condition of observing the commandments. And those who believe otherwise are anathema, because the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 will pronounce that upon them. For he says, if anyone would preach another gospel, even if an angel from heaven or some man in the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent would give you another gospel, let him be anathema. It is so important that we understand this. Although we as Protestants do believe that we are justified through faith in Christ alone, at the same time, we also believe that justifying faith is never alone. For true salvation always produces the visible fruit. of good works. It is a fruit, not the root of our salvation. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved for good works. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. It's almost as if he anticipated the Roman Catholic Church in writing this, for he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then he goes on, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It seems as if the Apostle Paul wanted to cut off any thought at all, any ounce of confidence in the works of man for our salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is so important. Now, you may be wondering, you may be thinking this morning, someone might say, well, you know, that was then. Why do we need to talk about this? It's been 500 years since the Protestant Reformation. The battle was won. We now understand. You're preaching to the choir, Pastor Mike. We understand justification is by faith alone. Do we really need to emphasize this? Do we really need to go over this today to be reminded of it in 2026? And brothers and sisters, I would say absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. It doesn't matter what day we live in, these essential, glorious gospel truths have been given to us to love them, to believe them, to contend for them, and to pass them on to the coming generations. We must be equipped and ready at all times, as Jude says, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Somebody forgot to do that prior to the Protestant Reformation, and it plunged the Western world into darkness. Elders must always be ready to teach sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. The church must never tire of doing what the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to do with respect to the core truths of the Christian gospel. In 2 Timothy 1:13, he called Timothy to follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, he says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This good deposit of gospel truth, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we must continue to speak of it, to proclaim it, to uphold it, to review it, to emphasize it, and to cherish these great truths of the gospel, because it is one of the most wonderful things. Brothers and sisters, the religions of men throughout the world today put people under a state of bondage as they try to work in such a way that they will make themselves acceptable to God. They are enslaved. People are in bondage. They need to be set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they need to encounter people who know it, believe it, have experienced it, and love it. By faith alone, through faith alone, we can be made right with God. May we never be like the Israelites who became weary of eating the same old heavenly manna every day. This simple manna of justification through faith alone is a glorious deposit that has been entrusted to us, that we may guard it and cherish it. The church that forgets this, brothers and sisters, there will come a day when I will no longer be here. Pastor Warren will no longer be here. Others of the older generation will no longer be here. And if there's not someone who loves justification through faith alone to come behind us and to continue on this tradition and this teaching and this preaching of this great truth, the church will absolutely fall and fail. No one will be saved, lost in darkness, under bondage and sin. We cannot forget this. And so this morning, then, I emphasize this, so that we can remember, so that we can think about this, so that we can recognize again that there is no greater thing to be doing on a Sunday morning than to think about justification and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Just a little illustration. You think about in a business or in an occupation or in some kind of artistic endeavor. What is always necessary is that we remember the basics, that we do the fundamentals well, that the foundational things in any occupation, we cannot just move on from them. They're the bread and butter. They're the meat and potatoes of what we do each and every day. If you have a piano player that decides that scales and arpeggios are not something that they ever want to do again, you will find that they will not become the kind of piano player they wish. They will begin to fail. It's that regular practice and that regular going over. You find that those who are the best continue to do these basic things well over and over again. It's the same thing with someone who wants to be educated. Try to get an education without learning to read. Try to get an education without continuing to read. You see, reading is fundamental to education, and if we don't know how to read or we don't continue to read, our education will lack. It's the basics, it's the fundamentals, and so it is with our faith. These five solas of the Reformation are fundamental, and they must never become the five assumptions, the five presumptions, lest the foundation on which the church is built begin to crumble. One last point. The reason I do this too is because this is exactly what's happened in our day. The evangelical church is fast plunging into the very darkness that it came out of 500 years ago. How do I know this? Well, again, let me remind you of a statement I quoted to you 2 weeks ago, which was part of the latest Ligonier survey, theological survey, which assesses the beliefs of evangelicals in the United States. This survey was done in 2025. And the statement that I am referring to is this one. They stated this: God counts a person as righteous, not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is Protestantism, Christianity 101. God counts a person as righteous, not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ, by faith alone, in Christ alone. How did the evangelicals respond to this? Almost half of those surveyed, 44%, were either unsure that this was true, disagreed, or strongly disagreed with this statement. Now, those are professing evangelicals. There are all kinds of liberals and others in churches all across the land who have already jettisoned this a long time ago. But here, almost 50% of evangelicals don't understand sola fide. That salvation is by faith, through faith alone. And because of this, their churches are filled with all kinds of confused and unsaved people. Unsaved people because they have not understood the basics of the gospel. And so this morning it is my aim then to ensure that all of those who are here would understand what we mean when we speak of salvation through faith alone. For this is part of the Christian's testimony. If you are a Christian, this must be true of you. And so then, as we think about this, someone might be wondering too, I thought about this, you know, why are we so against works? You know, why all this talk, this abhorring of works? You know, we love faith alone, and what about our works? You know, obviously we understand that works are the fruit of salvation, but what is the big deal? What if someone has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts in him, and yet also believes that there are certain works that are necessary for salvation? Can they not be saved? At least, I mean, they have faith in Christ. The Catholic will say, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I also believe that some works are necessary. Is that such a bad thing? Is that really such a big deal? Would we be then excluded from salvation based on this? And I would say absolutely yes. And the reason it is a big deal, there are many reasons, but I want to give two of them this morning just to let you know, to understand why we so say that works cannot have any part to do with our salvation. First of all, I want to say this: a belief in works is evidence of an unbelief in the Word of God. To believe in works for salvation is to call God a liar, to say that he is false, that he is confused, that his word is not true. For Ephesians 2:9 is very clear: not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Romans 3 and verse 20, God has said, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And just as Satan in the garden said, did God really say? And he begins to undercut our belief in the word of God. So it is when someone believes that they can be saved, at least in part by their works, that their works are necessary, they are saying that God is a liar, that God's word is not true, that God has not said, and yet he is very clear in his word that this is the case. As for us to believe that our salvation in part is a result of works is really to declare God to be wrong. For God in Isaiah 64, 6 says that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment before him. They can never attribute anything to our salvation. And so are we then, after hearing God say this, now going to trust in our works? Think about this. Someone coming with this polluted garment before God on the judgment day and saying, God, I know that you gave the gift of Christ. I know that he lived this life, this perfect life, and he died this death and everything else. But I also believe that you need this in order to grant me salvation. At that point, I believe God would look at that person and say, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. How dare you bring that into my presence after I told you over and over that this will not justify you. Not only that, secondly, it calls God a liar. It turns away from his word entirely. Adding works to faith is a damnable offense before God because it is a clear denial of the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ whom God has provided for our salvation. In John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Brothers and sisters, at that point in time, everything that was needed for our salvation had been completed. Christ said it. Are we now going to say that our sin-stained works must be added to the finished work of Christ in order for God to grant us salvation? Hebrews 10:12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." How is that possible that Christ could come into the presence of God and sit down at the right hand of God? The reason he could do this is because God accepted his perfect righteousness. Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, otherwise he would have been banished like Adam, who only sinned once, from the Garden of Eden, never to return. But Christ is accepted before God and is seated at the right hand of God because his work as priest is finished, completed. His sacrifice, his blood there, placed before the throne of God as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Christ's righteous life, his perfect death, accepted by God, and he sits then because God is wholly satisfied with everything that Christ accomplished for our salvation. Would it not be the highest offense to God to come into his presence one day and to think that somehow you are going to add to that? Oh God, I know you said that Christ was given as a gift. I know you said that his work was finished, that it was sufficient for my salvation. But truly, I think this is needed as well. Brothers and sisters, that is a heinous crime against God, for which the Apostle Paul would say, if you believe that kind of gospel, you will be anathema. Brothers and sisters, our works are not the solution, they are the problem. We have sinned against God. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, this is us. What we need is a salvation that comes to us wholly by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, no works, period, full stop. And so then, with that being said, if we are saved by faith alone, we must be certain, what is saving faith? What is saving faith? If this is my only hope that I can be saved through faith alone in Christ alone, I want to know, what is this? And so I want to begin by asserting what faith is not. Biblical faith is not wishful thinking. I've said this before. People think, oh, well, I have faith in the Vancouver Canucks. You know, that's wishful thinking. Okay, especially now. And it's horrible. So anyways, if that's where your faith is, God bless you this morning. It's horrible. But what happens here is not wishful thinking. We're not talking about this. That's not biblical faith. And biblical faith is not a leap in the dark despite evidence to the contrary. Okay, people think this. Oh, you have faith. You check your mind at the door and you just take a leap into the dark despite evidence to the contrary. You know, someone will say, I will not stop believing in the Vancouver Canucks, even though there is absolute evidence to the contrary that they should not. No, the difference, biblical faith is assured because it is grounded and founded on facts, not on wishful thinking. Grounded in facts, not on wishful thinking. It is not a leap into the dark. It is really, I heard someone say, it is a leap into the light. Into the light of God's word, grounded on the facts that are recorded there of the person and work of Christ. That is why the writer to the Hebrews in defining faith in Hebrews 11:1 will say, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Biblical faith is an assured faith because the things hoped for have been promised to us by an unchanging, trustworthy, and faithful God in his inerrant and infallible word. That is where we place our faith, in God and his word, what he has said. And thus the believer can have an unwavering, rock-solid conviction of things not seen. How can we be sure of things we don't see? Well, because God has revealed things in his word that we can't see. You see, in God's word, we hear about a heaven that we can't see, but because God has said it, we believe it. Here in God's word, we hear of an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, kept in heaven for us that we cannot see. But we know that God is trustworthy. His word is reliable. We hear of the fact that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. Can we see that? No, but we can know it because God, who cannot lie, has said so. And so biblical faith, brothers and sisters, is not wishful thinking. It is assured thinking, not a leap in the dark, but it is convictional belief grounded in the light of God's authoritative word. That's why in Romans 10:17, the Apostle Paul will say, for faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. This is how we come to believe on Christ and to trust in him, because God's word tells us everything we need to know about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, what he has done to accomplish our salvation and what it means. Now then, that being said, it is rooted then in God's word, but also it is not wishful thinking or a leap into the dark, but also when we take a careful study of God's word, we find that saving faith is multifaceted. It's multifaceted. It's important that we understand this. In Grudem's Systematic Theology, he says that true saving faith, as he has looked through the word of God, includes three things. First of all, knowledge. Second of all, approval. And third of all, personal trust. And I want to look at this briefly this morning. First of all, knowledge. Saving faith includes a basic knowledge, a basic understanding of the facts concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verse 13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he says, but how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They have to put their faith in him. But how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And so we find that when we proclaim the gospel, what we are doing is testifying to the facts concerning Jesus Christ, his person and work, as they have been recorded in the infallible word of God. We are saying, this is who Jesus is. This is what he has done to accomplish salvation. Here are the facts. Believe them. There's knowledge that's involved. In Acts 23:11, It says this, Luke records this, the following night the Lord stood by him, speaking of the Apostle Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And so when we talk about the gospel with people, we are not just giving people sort of feelings or ideas, but we are actually to communicate facts. Facts about Christ, facts about his person, facts about his work, so that people would come to believe on and trust in Christ, have a sure conviction based on truth revealed in God's word. It's by means of these facts that the Holy Spirit then brings people to personally trust and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while it's true then that we need basic knowledge, we need basic facts of the gospel in order to be saved, secondly, we must understand that knowledge is not sufficient. Having a head full of knowledge of the person and work of Christ is not sufficient for salvation. Or we could say clearly that the devil and all his demons have much factual knowledge and understanding of the person and work of Christ better than most believers today. They understand things, they know things, and yet they are not saved because they have not gone on, for instance, as he says, to approve of these facts, to agree with them, to embrace them. This is also what is needed, not only a knowledge of the facts, but approval of the facts concerning Christ and his work. You see, people can know, and maybe there are those here who have much information, know things, facts about God, could recite to you the doctrine of sin and talk about and go to various passages about the saving work of Christ, and they can do it all in a pure academic sense. It's almost like they view this as just another field of study. I know the facts of biology, I understand facts with regards to certain history, and I understand these things about Christ. I know them, I have read about them, and I can recite them. But that is all they have. Others might come to a knowledge of the person and work of Christ, and they proceed to reject that, to rebel against it. They hate what you might present to them as facts concerning the person and work of Christ. Just knowing the facts will not save. They must also approve of them. They must agree that they are true. This is the second part of true saving faith. They must not merely acknowledge these facts, but they must approve of them, agree that they are true. And yet this is not all that saving faith entails. It is first a knowledge of the truth of Christ, an approval and agreeing that, yes, this is true, not saying, no, that's wrong and that's false. But thirdly, we also must come to trust in Christ personally, to receive the one whom we have come to understand. Intellectual agreement is one thing. Coming into a personal relationship with Christ, trusting in him, believing on him, receiving him is another. I think for many people, particularly who have grown up in the church, this is what they understand in some ways when they hear the word believe, or when they're called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I know this was the case with me. When you hear these things, you say, well, yes, I know that Christ came, and I know that Christ died. I know that he rose again, that he came to save sinners, and I know these things. I've heard them in Sunday school. I heard them from my parents. I've read them in my Bible. I know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. I agree with this teaching, and that is true. Therefore, I am saved. And brothers and sisters, this would be a grave error. Theology doesn't save us. Theology leads us to the Savior. An understanding of and an agreement with the facts in the Bible, I agree with this, therefore I believe. Well, that is believing in a certain sense, but that is not saving belief, not saving faith. Saving faith must come to willingly and personally trust in, receive, rest in, look to the living, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, for salvation. This is true saving faith. It entails personal trust in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the sole object of saving faith. We are not to trust in ourselves. We are not to trust in our works. We're not merely to trust in our intellectual ideas and what we think in our minds. We're not to trust in our goodness, our merit, our righteousness for acceptance with God. We don't trust in our experiences. Well, I had an experience one time, therefore I am saved. No, have you come to trust in Christ, not your experience? It's not our feelings that save us. Jesus Christ alone saves. When the Apostle Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith, in Christ is implied. Regularly throughout the New Testament, Galatians 2:16, the Apostle Paul will say, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Again, he's saying not works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is faith in the Jesus Christ who is revealed in God's inerrant and authoritative word. Not the Jesus Christ of my imagination, not the Jesus Christ of my feelings, the Jesus Christ inerrantly and authoritatively revealed in the Word of God. This is the only Jesus Christ we can believe in, because, brothers and sisters, were we there to witness the perfect life of Christ? Did you see? How do you know that Jesus Christ was the spotless Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world? If God is going to impute Christ's righteousness to us and count it on our behalf, how do we know that he has that kind of righteousness? We didn't see him live that righteous life, and we don't see him received at the right hand of God. We can't see him now with our eyes. We walk by faith and not by sight. How? Because we see it in God's word. God has told us that this is the case. We need to trust that in his word he has revealed these things to us. We weren't there to witness his substitutionary death on the cross. How do we know that Christ died? Well, I have a feeling that Christ died. I have a feeling that God received his sacrifice. No. The only place we have to turn is God's infallible and inerrant word. We didn't see the empty tomb. We didn't watch him ascend. It's in the Bible. It's recorded for us there. Our faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the Bible speaks of true saving faith not only as personal trust in Christ. It's talked about as trust in Christ. There are various words that the Bible uses to help us understand what it means to come to faith in Christ. It says we are to trust in him. And we trust him. But it also says that we are to receive Christ. That's another way of looking at it. Personally receiving Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who God has graciously provided for us. Christ is a gift of God's grace to us. And what do we do when we are offered a gift? We open our empty hands and we turn and receive it. Have you personally received Christ? The Bible says in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How is it that people described in Ephesians 2:1-3, that we're children of wrath and sons of disobedience, can become children of God? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just receive him. Is it that simple? Isn't there not something else I must do? No. Don't do anything. Anything you do will only get you further from God. Come to Christ, receive him, everything that he has done, his perfect life credited to your account, his death, dying in your stead, bearing the wrath of God that you deserve. Receive Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is saving faith. Saving faith is also described as resting, as coming to Christ that we may find rest. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you come to Christ? Do you know the rest that comes from resting in his finished work? Do you know and understand the words of the hymn writer when he said, just as I am without one plea, just as I am. Without one plea, no plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You see, many people think, well, I will come to Christ when I get my act cleaned up. You know, I'm still watching this pornography. How could I possibly come to Christ? I'm still enslaved in alcohol. How could I come to Christ? I still have all this evil in my heart. I got to clean this up and then I can come to Christ. No. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with sin, and I will give you rest. Come to him. This is saving faith, comes to Christ, rests in his finished work. Another way that we can look at this is true saving faith looks to Christ. True saving faith looks entirely away from ourselves. If you want to find any basis for your acceptance with God, please don't look at yourself. When you look at yourself, you find every reason to be damned by God, no reason to be declared righteous before him. Turn away from yourself entirely. Everything that you have done, good, bad, and all of it, put it behind you and look to Christ alone. Look away from yourself. Look to Christ. It was a primitive Methodist church back in the 1800s where a young Charles Spurgeon went and heard a fill-in preacher preach on Isaiah 45:22. And under that preaching, he was converted. And the preacher quoted in this text and expounded upon it. It says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And Charles Spurgeon, who had struggled for so long in his sin and his bondage, all of a sudden saw it for the first time. Because the man said, look, there's lots of difficult things you can do, but is it difficult to look? He says, just look to Christ. Look to him. He is your salvation. Look to him and be saved. And Spurgeon said, it's like the scales fell off his eyes. And he saw Christ and he was made alive together with him and adopted into the family of God. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this morning, have you come to Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you received Christ? There is salvation in no one else. Christ alone. Have you renounced your confidence in yourself and trusted in Christ alone for salvation? Can you truly sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That is what we mean by through faith alone in Christ alone. Have you come with empty hands to receive Christ as God's gift of salvation? Wholly a gift of grace to you to receive even this morning if you would just reach out and take him. Have you stopped looking at yourself to find anything in you which you might find hope of salvation? Have you looked to Christ alone as your only hope? Have you renounced any and all hope in any righteous works of your own? Have you trusted in the finished work and righteousness of Christ? Brothers and sisters, this is what it means, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith is but the channel. Faith is but the means. It is but the instrument which unites the needy sinner to the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ. It's like you've got a thirsty garden over here and you've got all this water stored up over here and a hose is connected that brings the water to the thirsty garden. And so it is faith. Faith is not a meritorious work. Faith is not something that saves us. Christ saves us. But faith is the instrument which brings us into union with Christ so that all that he is and all that he has done becomes ours and is applied to us through faith alone. This is the Christian's testimony. Is it yours? I've been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the Christian's only hope. This is the Christian's only boast. This is why the Apostle Paul says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's all of him from beginning to end. I pray that there is no one here this morning who has not come to understand the facts about Christ, come to approve of them, and then has come, after knowing about the person of Christ, to embrace him, to receive him, to trust in him, to believe in him alone. Brothers and sisters, what a great gospel we have. The vilest offender, says the hymn writer, who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. There's hope for every man and woman. Nothing to do but to admit you can do nothing and trust in the person and work of Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for such a glorious and great and free gift of grace in the gospel that comes to us, O Lord. Not by us climbing over large mountains and scaling mighty walls and accomplishing great feats of righteousness, but by turning away from ourselves and turning to Christ alone. He has done it all. He is our champion. He is our King. He is our Savior. He is the one in whom we boast. He is the one in whom is all our hope. I pray that is true for each one here this morning, that our trust, our hope is in Christ alone. We thank you for him. Thank you for his perfection. Thank you for in your love and your mercy and your grace, giving such a one as this, who perfectly meets our every need. And through faith in him, we can have such a glorious salvation. May we rejoice in this in the coming week. May we, O Lord, constantly be giving thanks for this great and glorious gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.